great to be with you all. Enjoyed my drive over. My wife and I just moved out to Virginia from Texas, from West Texas, the land of no trees. And so we were happy to get back to, or for me to get back to terrain and trees. My wife is a Texan, but she's already becoming a Virginian, if that's possible, in the sense that when we flew back there for Christmas, she goes, "I forgot how scrubby it is out here." And we thought we lived in the prettiest part of the state, but this drive over this morning, I was like, this may be the Garden of Eden, you know, as I was driving over the mountain. So I say that in all sincerity. Do not fail to appreciate the beauty of where you live. Oftentimes we just get used to it, and but don't fail to appreciate that. It's good to be with you in the first Sunday of 2009. Usually they pick the preachers that are lesser to start off, and then it gets greater as it goes on. So there you go. That way, if it's a bad sermon, there you have it. It's great to be here. First Sunday, and the first Sunday in the new year is a time when we think about resolutions. We think about reflecting back on 2008, anticipating 2009. We don't even really call them resolutions so much anymore because we're like, I'm resolved to do this. Maybe you've resolved to read through the Bible in a year and you're already falling behind on that. So we kind of get cynical about that. My wife and I saw in Lynchburg, we were at Play It Again Sports, and we saw this guy loading up a treadmill on the back of his truck, and we just started laughing. It was like, how long before that guy is going to say, let's put this up for sale at the garage sale, or like hang clothes on the treadmill, stuff like that. Consumer Reports, it was on eating, it was on exercise, it was on building your nest egg. So it's a time to think of whatever's left of your nest egg. You're like, let me think of when I'm going to retire now. I'm going to have to postpone it maybe 20 years. What are your New Year's goals? Those are the kinds of things that we think about when it comes to New Year's. But oftentimes, isn't it true that when we think about the New Year, we start thinking about our goals consist of how do I gain an edge? Or how do I gain an advantage? How do I gain control? You hear lots of talk about what's the forecast for 2009? Is 2009 going to be worse than 2008? What does the forecast look like? And if we knew the forecast, if there really were psychics, they would make a killing in the stock market, those kinds of things, because they would know what's coming next. What are our New Year's resolutions? What are our goals? And we start living as if, when we think about these plans that we make, and certainly okay to make plans, but not to make plans in the sense that we start to believe that we are the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. I saw the subtitle of the book that said the other day, and it said, Owning the Power to Control Your Destiny. It's good when you start to live in that kind of unreality to open up the Word of God to say, you know what, that's something I cannot own, that I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. There is a captain, and it's not me. So it's good to look at the Word of God to renew our minds as we start off the year, to remind ourselves and hopefully let the Holy Spirit speak to us and remind us that we don't run the show. And so as you think about 2009 and as you reflect upon 2008, think about this, that all of life, the good and the bad, is appointed by God. This is what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is about. And let's look there now. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Whenever you see the word time, think about appointed time. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time, yet has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. That is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we ask you to teach us. We ask you, Father, that you would quiet our hearts. All week, it's our tendency that we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We ask you now that you would renew our minds with your word, that you would wake us up to reality, to the fact that we don't run the show. We're not in control. And we ask that you would do these things so that you would deliver us from things that we try to control that end up controlling us. And that we would put our trust in you and put our hope in you. And that we would enjoy you as we enjoy one another and all the blessings that you give to us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. For everything, there is a season. For everything, there's a time. For every matter under heaven. Time, as I said before, equals appointed time. This is not so much, sometimes this is thought, maybe you think about the old Birds song, through everything, turn, turn, turn. John Benesch will teach you about that later on. You think about that when you see this passage, and you think, well, maybe this is telling us when we should plant, when we should harvest, we live, then we die. It's not so much this prescription that Scripture is writing for us, but rather it's a description of all of life appointed by God. These are things that God appoints. God appoints our birth. God appoints our death. He has fixed those times and everything that happens in between. And here in this passage, there are the word time is used 28 times. A lot of times to say time. To describe God-appointed times of life. 28 times, and there are 14 pairs of opposites, from gain to loss, from laughter to mourning, from mourning to dancing, sadness to laughter. All of these things are sort of summing up what happens in our life that are appointed by God. And when we look over the past year, the time to take inventory, and we take inventory of 2008, some might say 2008, the worst year in American history. You know, we all, it's like the Great Depression all over again. We lost all this money in the stock market. But my wife and I, just that there's that loss that we experience, other people experience, we look at 2008 and say, that's a year of great blessing. Because it's a year that God blessed us with our daughter, Caroline. And so it's like, wow, look at that. A blessing. But God appointed that blessing just as, But God also appointed, before Caroline arrived, and Caroline's our adopted daughter, he appointed 5 years of infertility. So that's appointed by God, as well as the blessing that's being appointed by God. All these sets of opposites. And I wonder how many opposites there are in your own life as you take inventory of 2008. Or as if we talk to different people in the congregation, how many sets of opposites there are where you say, this is a place where God has blessed us. In this place, it's what we might call a dark providence of God. And it's easy for us as we think about dark providences of God to blame the devil. You say, well, this God's doing this, and he's in this sort of struggle with the devil, and the devil's doing this, and Jesus is doing this other thing. He's trying to work around all the things that Satan is doing to me. But let's not give Satan too much credit. Because when you read the book of Job, all the horrible things that happened to Job, we think about those things and you say, well, the devil brought those things in his life. But it's God who started the conversation. It's God who asks the question, have you considered my servant Job? And it's Satan who is on God's leash, so to speak. Certainly not God is the author of evil. Satan is doing the evil, but Satan can only do as much as he can possibly do as God lets the leash out to let Satan do all these things. And it's more than just mere permission. God brings about things. And this gets down to some vital and central questions that people ask. Why? Why in the world would God do this thing in my life in 2008? Why am I in this certain situation? Maybe it's financial loss. Maybe it's job loss. Maybe it's a sickness, an illness, a family member that's died, a family member that's dying. You're like, why, God, are you bringing these things about? But it says, remember what Job said. He said, shall I accept good from the hand of my God and not accept evil? He says, no, I accept them both. He accepts both of them for God's glory. And so time, whether good or bad, as we're reading here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, is appointed by God. What are the implications of this? Why does this matter? Some people will look at Ecclesiastes. I remember I taught through this book once in RUF at Texas Tech. People started getting depressed at various points in the book, but I would argue it's not a depressing book. It's really, it's depressing on the surface. You're like, oh, that's a bummer. But then there's a big joy that you get as you study it more. I remember one of my professors in seminary said, our lives, he said, you guys are all insignificant. You're like, what? Insignificant. He said, our lives are like footprints in the sand that are washed away by the ebbs of the tide and remembered no more. He said, you will be forgotten. He said, the only thing that may be left of you is some lines in a book somewhere. Does that sound depressing? But he said, that's the way it's supposed to be. Because it's our God who gets the glory and not us. We don't worship the false God of significance. We worship the great being. And so that's sort of the tone, I think, of Ecclesiastes as we think about these different times appointed by God. And then in verse 9, he asks the rhetorical question, what does the worker gain from his toil? How do I gain an advantage? How do I gain control? And this is one of the reoccurring themes of the book, often misunderstood book. Chapter 1, verse 3. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? And that's a lot of times as we make resolutions, that's what we're thinking. How can I gain? How can I not gain weight, but lose weight? But that's a gain. How can I gain to lose, stand to lose? How do I gain an advantage? How do I gain more control in our labor under the sun? We use all sorts of things as a means to gain an edge, to gain advantage, gain control. Am I doing something wrong with this thing? Okay. We use education. Knowledge is power. We use technology. I become rather intoxicated by my new cell phone, which it's just amazing. Like, I can just punch an address in. I can actually look at your house, It's like, let me see what your house looks like. It's all Google. Google's taking over the world. And you think, man, I have the edge. I have the control. I can see what the weather is between Lynchburg and Waynesboro. I can be tracked by the satellite. I can give my positions. I can give a website to my wife. She can track where I am. That'd be nice for teenage daughters and such. You think, man, I start to gain. I really do have an advantage. I really do have an edge. I really do have control until, like, the server doesn't work or something. Which reminds us again that we don't run the show. We're not in control. We can't really, in the end, gain an advantage. It's God who runs the show. It's God who's in control. We use pleasure. Pleasure can be a way of avoiding responsibility. Can be a way of avoiding other people. We can use humor, a way of keeping people at an arm's length. Athleticism, this is a way I can feel superior to other people. I was never good at that because I was always the last guy to get picked for the kickball game or something. But the other guys feel superior. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, it tells us the truth about all these things. And this is going to be kind of a zoom out, look at the picture of Ecclesiastes, weaving it all in with Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Hopefully in an orderly Presbyterian fashion. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. That's a word that's repeated throughout Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Your translation might say meaningless. a better translation, which I think captures the Hebrew word there, is breath or vapor. Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. Sort of picking up on James, where he says, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And we seek to control it. We seek to grasp it, but it grasps out of our fingers and it's gone. Vanishes away. So maybe meaningless is not quite the best thing, but chasing the wind, as he says here. Chasing the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So wisdom is learning this, that in everything, in 2009, with all of our resolutions, or maybe you don't call them resolutions, with all of our goals, realizing that it's God, ultimately, and not man who controls the times. And then here's life. Another thing is to think about this. Some of you might say, well, this is just non-Christians. You know, Ecclesiastes, the guy's talking about non-Christians this whole time, and then at the very end of the book, he wises up and he's a Christian. That's not quite the case, because he's saying this is what God gives us to enjoy. He's speaking to describe a life. The teacher is describing life under the sun. Life under the sun, life in the fallen world. And whether you're a non-Christian that's here today, you say, man, I can relate to a lot of this. Christians that are here today say, yes, I can relate to a lot of this as well. This is the way life is in a fallen world. He says this in verses 10 and 11. Look at what God does. He says, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time, yet has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Maybe right now you're experiencing what some theologians would call a dark providence. You're like, why is God doing this? Why has God brought these things about? And that why question is a question that God Himself has put within your heart. He has put within your heart the desire and the longing for all of us to know the beginning from the end, to know what is God doing, what is God up to, what is the work of God under the sun. And yet, the thing that might discourage you is we read, we cannot find it out. We can't know. We can't find it out under heaven, under the sun, this side of heaven, the answer to certain why questions that we're asking. This past year, 2008, was a time of gain in the sense that we gained a daughter. It was a time of loss. Amy and I lost one of our dear friends to cancer. She was diagnosed in late 2007, lived about a year. She died with brain cancer, mother of two adopted boys herself. And her name was Shannon. We constantly prayed for Shannon. Her church in Raleigh supported Shannon, loved Shannon, prayed for her, just poured out, gave so much to their family. We fasted. We would have times of fasting, concentrated prayer. Lord, please heal her. But yet, the answer was no. The Lord took her. And so we thought, you know, it's perfectly normal to ask why. Why did that happen? What was going on? Perhaps you're reminded at Christmas, at the holidays especially, of a lost loved one, at something that's not right. A great theologian wrote a great book. The title tells you really the summary of it, and that is this: things are not the way they're supposed to be. They're not the way they're supposed to be, and we get reminded of that over and over and over again, especially in times of holidays when you think back on happier times. And so in this fallen world, we're thinking, this makes no sense. Why, God? I'd like to know the beginning from the end, but it makes no sense. Why are these things going on? Yet, we just don't get a satisfying answer to those questions this side of heaven. Paul describes the same thing in Romans chapter 8. In fact, the word he used in what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, he quotes this same word that's translated vanity or meaningless when he talks about Romans chapter 8 and says that the creation is, chapter 8 verse 20, the creation is subjected to frustration. That's the same word. Frustration, all is frustration. This is life in a fallen world. The creation is subjected to these things by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. God is much more in the business. He's in much bigger of a business than just redeeming souls, than just buying back souls. He's buying back all of creation. The trees, the sky, everything that is groaning for Him to buy it back. That's what He's in the business of doing, subjecting it to frustration in hope. And what's the hope? The hope is what J.R.R. Tolkien describes in one of his novels, where he says, everything sad is going to come untrue. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Return of the King. Yeah, Tolkien. There's always at least one person that knows probably the page number that's on. Everything sad becomes untrue. and there's more than one, I'm sure, in this church. So, but you and I, along with the rest of the creation, we're subjected to that frustration. We cry out as we seek to know the end from the beginning, which God has put that eternity in our hearts. Why? We say, frustration, frustration, all is frustration. A guy named J. Stafford Wright, he wrote a book, an article, which is a very bold title called The Interpretation of Ecclesiastes. But I think he can actually say it. I mean, it's a book which everybody's like, oh, it really means this, it means that. But I think he really understands something about this book that he can actually say, this is the interpretation. I agree with him. But he said this, all of life is vanity in this sense, that it is unable to give us the key to itself. The book, Ecclesiastes, is a record of a search for the key to life. It is an endeavor to give a meaning to life, to see it as a whole, and yet there is no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you want the key, he says, there's a wonderful part. You must go to the locksmith who made the lock. God owns the key to all the unknown, and He will not give it to you. Since you then cannot get the key, you must trust the locksmith to open the doors. There's several hymns that describe this same thing. That I do not know, we sing this in RUF, maybe you sing it here, I do not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide. His love can never fail. We know our guide, but we don't know the way I go. He bids us to trust Him, but He doesn't give us the key so that we understand everything, the end from the beginning. I can't find the key that makes sense of why God would take my friend Shannon. I can't find the key that makes sense of that. Or any financial crisis you may be in, or an illness. But we can go to our sovereign God, who alone can open the doors, and we can trust Him because He is good and He is trustworthy, no matter where you are in the set of the appointed times that are brought about. One of the old Puritans said it this way. He said, don't confuse God's hand and God's heart. Don't confuse God's hand and God's heart. Even though life doesn't give us the key, Scripture tells us lots about the heart of a locksmith. Even in this very passage, it says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. In its time, God makes everything beautiful. The creation itself is subjected to frustration, but in hope that He will make it all beautiful. Or as Tolkien says in The Return of the King, He'll make everything sad come untrue. One of my RUF dear friends, campus minister, he was killed in a bicycle accident. Not like a deadly sort of ride down the mountain going 100 miles an hour or something on a bike, which you would say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But just a ride around the block with his kids. And over the handlebars, he went into a vegetative state, and he was killed. And this guy was in the hospital with him. Everybody was telling the story about my friend, his name's Dustin, when Dustin died. And as Dustin breathed his last, this guy pointed his finger at Dustin and said, we will see that body raise up again. All 6'4" of it. And that's everything sad coming in true. That's encouraging. At my friend Shannon's funeral, he's like, you know, Shannon, she was a funny gal. She would have opted for any other story besides this story. How about a comedy? Shannon would have loved a comedy. Shannon's husband, he would have loved a romance. How about just a nice romance when you think about Shannon's life? Anything but a tragedy. But he said, you know what? There's a volume two. There's a second volume. And we're going to go from the first volume to the second volume at the resurrection immediately. And everything sad is going to come untrue. And that's because it's God that holds this key. And He, the creation itself, this frustration, this vanity, this vapor, all His vapors, the creation itself is subjected that way. He subjected it in hope of the resurrection, in hope of everything sad coming untrue. Right after Paul talks about the frustration in life in Romans chapter 8, he goes on and describes Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Which is often quoted at inappropriate times. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I remember once when I was on a mission trip, it was the responsibility of the guys. First year of college. It was the responsibility of the guys to carry all the gals' luggage. And we were like changing trains in the middle of the night. And it was like 3 a.m. in the morning or something. And this lady was wondering why we were so downcast. And she went over and started singing, "All things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to..." I'll sing it for you afterwards. But I just remember thinking, like, I just want to punch her right now. And maybe you've been in that sort of situation. But let me encourage you. Maybe don't quote that passage to people at inappropriate times, but think about the passage this way. I've heard a great sermon. I think you can download it from First Presbyterian, Columbia, South Carolina. I'm originally a South Carolinian. And it's Sinclair Ferguson, and he preaches on Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And he says, notice, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. I think sometimes we read it that way. You're going through a horrible time, somebody quotes you that, and you're like, oh, this is not good. There are things in your life that are not good, clearly not good. No one would call them good. Scripture doesn't call it good. But it merely says that all of these things, God is working together for good. All of these things put together. Sinclair Ferguson talks about it like a symphony. You have all of these different notes, but as God arranges all of these notes together, it's working together for good. In and of themselves, you can't really isolate it and say, what a wonderful note this is. But all of it working together for good. And so in our unbelief, we tend to think, why? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But as we reflect back and think, you know, this is subjected to frustration, but it's subjected to frustration in hope. God has appointed all of the seasons and all of the times in our life. Why does He do it? Our passage tells us two things. There's probably a lot of things we can talk about with God's glorifying Himself. But two things here. Number one, that we would trust God. Look at verse 14. Fearing God, revering God is the equivalent to trusting Him. He says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does this so that men will revere Him. Fear God. We have this Western myth that sort of creates God as a Santa Claus. Where we're like, God, this is what I want, and if you give me these things, then I will worship you. But it doesn't work that way. He's not Santa Claus, there to just give you whatever you want, and then you worship Him. He's not giving you a get-out-of-jail-free card. He is our great God, as we sang about earlier. He is the great being. He is to be revered. He alone is to be trusted, because we can't know the end from the beginning, but He knows it. And the thing is, not worshiping Him and running after these things and trying to control things, the ironic thing is, these things end up controlling us. And that's what redemption is all about. Jesus comes to buy us back from that slavery that we find ourselves getting into as we seek to control things. And these things, these very things we seek to control, end up controlling us. Bob Dylan sang a song. John Benich knows this one as well. You got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. There's no such thing. You say, I'm not very religious. There's no such thing as being not very religious. We're all religious about something. The thing is, when we commit ourselves to control certain things, they end up controlling us. Football is a good example. It's not a very good God. Like Texas Tech, I watched them play, Ole Miss, and I said at the end of that, I'm going to cut my allegiances. I mean, I just cannot continue to have my heart broken like this. I mean, you get all wound up and your significance is all wound up. And people that are 18 to 22 years old running around, running across the field. If they win, you're on the top of the world. If they get blown out by Oklahoma, which I hope they lose to Florida, by the way, it's just a personal thing, then it's just devastating. One of the things our pastor said, Mike Sherritt, he's a pastor down in Lynchburg. We were having coffee. He's like, you know, when I was in Charlottesville, it was all about Virginia. I loved UVA, loved Virginia, pulled for Virginia. He's like, when I moved to Fort Worth, for the first time, after a while, I was able to say, I'm free from that. I'm free. Because it's up and down, isn't it? Our gods, when we seek to sort of lift up the creation to make it something more than it really should be, then it doesn't really treat us correctly. Football or whatever else it is. How silly it is. Football, for me, one of the things. So, that we would fear God, that we would trust God, and number two, that we would enjoy God. We would enjoy Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift for man. This is not saying, like, eat, drink, tomorrow you die. This is saying, this is what our confession says, that we glorify God and that we enjoy Him forever. And these good gifts, as Paul says, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. These good gifts He's given us, and the ability, even the ability that we have to enjoy them, is a gift of God. And sometimes that goes away sometimes with the curse, like you experience depression or whatever else. But think about this, just the ability to enjoy these things is God's gift. So as you think about 2009, let's not think so much about how do we gain advantage, how do we gain control. But as we think about our friends, our investing, our family, all the good things, all the bad things that are inevitable, that are going to come this year that we don't even know about at this point, would you rest in God, trusting in God, and enjoying these gifts in their proper place that He gives to you? Perhaps this new year is a reminder, or you're here this morning in this sermon. One lady came up after the last service, and she said, well, I can't say I enjoyed your sermon. So it's like, oh, yeah, right. But maybe this sermon is a reminder to you of things that are not right, that are not the way that they're supposed to be in your life. And I'm going to encourage you again from Fellowship of the Rings. This is a scene from the movie, not from the book. Or else it's like two different places in the book all put together in one spot in the movie. So there you go. But Frodo says to Gandalf, I wish this had not happened in my time. I wish this had not happened in my time. And inevitably, there's things in our life that we say that about, or we're going to say that about in 2009. I wish this had not happened in our times. And Gandalf's response to Frodo is so relevant to each of us. He says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the world of evil. Bilbo is meant to find the ring, in which case you are also meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. So be encouraged that it is God, not man, who controls the times. And as we come to take the Lord's Supper together, be encouraged in this. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that at just the right time, at just the appointed time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't give us these long philosophical explanations so that we know the end from the beginning, but He gives us His Son, who suffered just as we suffer, and even greater than that, who is tempted just as we were tempted, and even to a greater degree. And we can trust Him because He is good. And He has a reason, even though we don't know the reason philosophically. He has a reason for bringing about both the light providences and the dark providences that you may experience this next year. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us to our senses. We pray that your Holy Spirit would impress these things on our hearts. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself skin and bones, laid down his life for us. And even though there's so many things we can't understand, we thank you that you give us the Lord's Supper, that we can touch, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good, proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things. We pray that you would get glory and that we would enjoy you as we enjoy all the gifts that you give us. In Christ's name, amen.